Please be seated if you aren't already. For those of you who I have not met, my name is Jeremiah, and I realize this is the first service. I do know a lot of you now. Like, I've had a chance to get to know a lot of you, so I'm pretty soon not going to have to say that as much. I am your pastoral resident, and that means that I get to do some speaking, I get to do some writing, and I get to be involved in some of the events, like the one we're doing in Telecom that Gary mentioned. By the way, if you're interested in participating in the readathon, there are a couple requirements I should warn. You have to be able to read, and you have to be patient. Those are the only two things. If you're willing to read and be patient, you're qualified to serve at the readathon. So that's another one of the things I do. I get to be involved with some of our community development stuff. And Telecom's great because it's not just us going there to serve, it's also being served. It's learning from Christians who are in a different perspective than us, and it's a really great opportunity. So if you haven't gone out to Telecom, go for it. And the readathon's coming up, so make that happen. Today, we are going to be in Acts, and as Matt mentioned, you may have already heard this story before, you may have already been through this, but what I really like about preaching out of the Bible is I didn't write this book, so if you don't like it, that's not on me. So it's a very safe place to preach from. We're going to start in Acts 5 for the most part, but I'm actually going to start us off in Acts 4:36. So if you have a physical Bible, turn to Acts 4:36 right now. We've been in a series called Witness, where we're going through the first half of Acts every Sunday, and then during the week, we're going through our devotional book that's online or in the foyer over there. So far, we've looked at three biblical martyrs, and then we looked at three early church martyrs, and this set will be three contemporary martyrs. So we're doing the Sunday services, devotionals, and then our communion is a bread from different countries where people still experience Christian persecution today. And we'll explore that in communion. So those are the things that we're doing to go through this series. And right now, as I said, we are in Acts chapter 4. So here's the framing for today, just so you know where we're going. We're going to read through the whole narrative once, which will be a lot of scripture reading all at once, but you can handle it because you guys love the Bible, right? Woo! And then I'm going to walk us through it a little bit more in detail, a bit at a time, and then I'm going to try to answer three questions that I think the text raises. So the questions are, first, what went wrong for Ananias and Sapphira? Because something went wrong. Second, why did Ananias and Sapphira die? Spoiler alert, they do die. This book has been out for 2,000 years, though, so I don't feel so guilty spoiling that for you. And the last and the third question I really learned from the middle schoolers is, why do I care? I feel like you should be asking that at the end of every sermon you hear, book you read, movie you watch. Okay, so what? Like, why do I care? And so we're going to try to answer that question as well. So let's start off with the scripture. Feel free to follow along behind me or along with your Bibles. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and I'll tell you why I'm reading out of the ESV as well. So Acts 4:36 says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So that was from last week. And now we're going to shift into Acts 5, 1 through 11. And I've broken it up into two chunks, so it's a little bit more workable on the screen, in case you're following along up there. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Then the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." It's an uplifting passage to start the day off, right? So we've got a little bit of CSI work to do here. What went wrong and how did we end up with two bodies, all right? So that's what we're going to try to do. If you're curious why we dipped into last week's text in Acts 4, it's because of a single word that we have in Acts 5:1. So the Greek word is day, which isn't super exciting, but it matters. If you're reading the NIV, this word gets translated as now, which is a passable translation, but I prefer the ESV because it translates it as but. And I think that better contrasts the actions of Barnabas in chapter 4:36 and Ananias and Sapphira in 5:1. So this is actually a really great illustration of why a close reading of the text is important. The word now says something happened, let's shift gears into something else that's happening, but says this happened, contrast that with this. Does that make sense? All right. And Barnabas is our now. This is the good thing that happened, and we're contrasting it with the bad thing that follows. We don't actually have time today to follow the entire ministry trajectory of Barnabas, but he'll show up 5 more times in the book of Acts, and we can actually watch him growing in faith, developing in ministry. He becomes more involved with the church. He's involved in larger decisions, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of Acts. What we do see in 4:36 is just the beginning of that life. He's selling a field, and it's this outward expression of God at work in him. God's apparently already done some work in his life, maturing him, growing him as a Christian, and Barnabas is responding to that growth by selling his field. He owns this plot of land, and he decides to sell it for the good of the whole community. Remember, we're in this this Acts 42 kind of vibe where everyone is giving, sharing. If anyone has need, they're giving to each other. And Barnabas is responding to that, and it's not out of obligation. It's not because someone said he had to in order to be a good Christian. It's something that he feels compelled to do based on the work that God's already done in his heart. Does that make sense? He's living into this upside-down kingdom that Jesus instituted, where the first is last. If you want to be the greatest, you have to become the least, where the master comes as the servant. So Barnabas is already living into that, and he's our positive example that we have. Then we shift, the narrative is structured in a way where we shift from that positive example of what it looks like to live as a mature Christian into the contrast, but. And it's the worst thing in the world to be on the other side of that, but. And then here's Ananias and Sapphira. And I think one of the things that's easy to do is to paint them as purely bad guys, right? It's easy to say, Barnabas was the good guy, you know, son of encouragement. How encouraging do you have to be known as son of encouragement, right? Because his name's Joseph when it starts off. But he does something so often, they change his name. It'd be like if you knew me as Jeremiah, but then every time we got to talking, I was like, hey, you know the moon landing's faked, right? And then you'd be like, oh, it's not Jeremiah anymore. That's conspiracy theory guy. You have to do something a lot for your name to change. Anyway, so Barnabas is son of encouragement, contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira, who we know as the ones who did the bad thing and died. But my hope is today is I kind of want to get past them as flat characters, and by the end of the sermon, I want you to empathize with them a tiny bit, which is a high mark to see if I can do that. If we really want to understand what went wrong, it helps to move past these are the guys that did the bad thing and say there was something about them that I can understand. So first thing, remember that Ananias and Sapphira were members of a Christian community, right? It'd be the same as someone in church, somebody next to you. There's someone who they saw whenever they gathered. They were part of the community of faith. They're a regular attendee. They'd responded at some point to the movement of God, whether it was when the apostles initially spoke in tongues, when Pentecost fell, and there was a movement of the Holy Spirit that changed the lives of people, whether it was when the apostles, Peter and John, couldn't keep their mouth shut. They refused to play the quiet game. Maybe they were there. And it's even possible that Ananias and Sapphira were present present when Jesus preached. So they're responding to some movement of God in a tangible way. They also show what looks like faith. They have a willingness to sacrifice that's countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. They sell their land. If we only had Acts 5:1, like if that was the if Acts 5:2 and on just didn't exist, we'd say, yeah, Barnabas, great guy, sold his land. Ananias and Sapphira, great couple, also sold their land. Superstars of the faith. People will be naming their kids Ananias and Sapphira, right? Which maybe people do. Please don't be offended if you did. They look great on the outside, is what I meant anyways. But stop and think for a second how difficult it would be to do what Ananias and Sapphira did. All right? I want to ask you, if someone in our church was in need, would you sell your house in order to, you know, provide for that need? And before you say, of course, assuming you would say that, because I'm guessing a lot of you would, think about how many days, weeks, months, years you've spent just on your yard. Think how long you've spent just on the outside. And then think about how hard you worked to get that property. And then think how long you've been there, how close it is to you. And then remember, Ananias and Sapphira experienced that and chose to sell their property for the benefit of the community. So when I was going through this text, I wasn't so much convicted of whether I'm Barnabas. I was like, am I even like Ananias and Sapphira? Like, am I that far along? It's not that they're just flat bad characters. They've responded in some way to the movement of God, but their motivation is probably not the same as Barnabas's, all right? Because it doesn't stop at 5:1. We have verse 5:2. And 5:2 tells us that they held something back. The word for this held back is, the Greek word is nasphizo. And it has connotations of like a sneaky hiding or even embezzling. It's a like steal a cookie from a cookie jar kind of word. And when I was reading this, I was thinking sometimes when Gina and I make brownies, I'll just like cut a strip and like just the edge of it, so I'm not actually taking a whole brownie. And it's just like, I just took a strip. But it's a holding back. And then I present the pan as though I had done nothing, right? So it's that kind of word. When you think of what they did, it's a holding back and then presenting it as though it were the whole. It's not necessarily, and we'll get into this, it's not the holding back that is the super serious sin issue. It's the presentation of it as though it were the whole, okay? The phrase laying it at the apostles' feet is, there's a ceremony implied in it, and it's not something we understand right away. It just looks like you threw someone at someone's feet. It meant more to the effect, here is everything from this sale. And so there was a cultural tie to it that can be hard to understand. And we'll see this spelled out more in Peter's response in verse 3 and 4. But what Ananias and Sapphira tried to convey didn't match what was going on inside them, all right? Their outward actions didn't match reality. And here's where we can start to answer the question, what went wrong? Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites. They loved something more than God, and then they lied about it to cover that up. So there's a lot of people, commentary-wise, who have studied their motives, what they thought was going on. But the truth is, Scripture doesn't explicitly say what the motives of Ananias and Sapphira were. So here's my thought. We see in 4:36 that Barnabas is receiving acknowledgement and rightly being celebrated as a member of the community who is following after God. He's living a life in pursuit of Christ, and people see it and acknowledge it, right? So much that they change his name. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira are a member of the same community, and they see the acknowledgement that Barnabas receives, and they want it. They want that recognition. They want to be known as righteous people too. So they go and sell their land, but they don't sell their land in imitation of Christ as a part of the maturing that God has done in their lives. They sell their land for something else, something they value more than God, something they love more than God, and then they lie about it. It's the both of those. So They want to be seen as sacrificial or as encouragers or as righteous, and we're supposed to do these things, right? That's not a bad thing to desire to be seen as Christ-like. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, right? So if you say you're on the God squad, you should probably act like it. That's my paraphrase. It's Jeremiah translation coming out next year. The problem starts when we take these good things and make them God things, right? When we love the recognition or people's perception of us more than we love God. And that the theological term is idolatry. That's basically what that is, when we take a good thing and make it a God thing. So Ananias and Sapphira have some idea of who God is. They responded to a degree. They know what God wants of them, and they're willing to meet him halfway kind of thing, right? And that's something we do. We fall short, but there's something more that they love more than God, something. The theologian John Stott wrote, they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. So that's what John Stott thinks they were doing. That thinks that how they were motivated. And it could be that they worshiped any number of things. It could be they worshiped their own ego more than God. They could have worshiped an idol of acceptance, where they said, I care more about what people think of me than what God thinks of me. They could have worshiped an idol of security, where they said, yeah, I'm pretty sure God's going to secure me, but I'm going to keep this little safety net back. I'm going to hold back just enough that if God doesn't come through, I don't fall on my face. Whatever the case, it wasn't God they were imitating when they sold that field. So that's half the trouble, right? But that's not deadly. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves, we have sin in our lives and places where God's still growing us, still developing us. We're still being drawn into the image and likeness of Christ day by day by the grace of God. There are places where we fail in the things we should have done and in the things we've left undone. But that's not the real trouble in this passage. The real trouble is that they pretended like they were okay. They presented to the apostles as though they were not holding back. And we're going to develop this more as we go along. But pretending to be something we're not keeps us from becoming who we're made to be. Let's keep back to the text, though. Quick theology point. This is just for fun. In verses 3 and 4, notice that Peter refers to God and the Holy Spirit as though they are one. We're not discussing the doctrine of the Trinity today, but if we were, this would be a place where we would point to as one of the major examples where the doctrine of the Trinity is developed. So if you have your Bible, you can write Trinity next to it. It's an easy place to point to. In verse 3, Ananias and Peter are talking, and Sapphira isn't with them, but we know that she agreed to the holding back that was to happen from verse 1. So we know that she approves of the holding back, but she's not there at the initial laying down. Ananias brings the gift, and immediately Peter knows that something isn't right. Whether that's through insights that the Holy Spirit gives to Peter directly through discernment, maybe Ananias was sweating a lot, we don't actually know, but somehow Peter is immediately aware that Ananias is holding something back. Pause right here for a second and think about, because this isn't so crazy, but really think about what Ananias's actions are communicating, right? You know he's doing the bad thing, but what is he implying with his actions? Like, how low is your view of God if you think you can trick God, right? The implications behind it are... worked because she's smarter than I am, like just in general. I don't even try that with my dog. My dog wouldn't fall for that. You know, you have to be smarter. You have to believe that you're smarter than someone to try to trick them. You don't try to do that unless you have a belief about someone. You're like, I could get this past them. So worst case scenario, Ananias and Sapphira believe that they are smarter than God. And at minimum, they think God's not paying attention. But either way, what they're saying is, God, you are not who you said you were. Right? They believe something other than what God said about himself. So if you're wondering how could you possibly love something more than God, it's because you don't believe what God has said about him. by pretending to be something they're not, by pretending to be righteous, pretending that they had given all of the proceeds of the sale and holding back something, they're showing what they functionally believe about God. If you sat them down, like if you said, Ananias, Sapphira, let's take five real quick, and you sat them down and said, do you both believe that you are smarter than God? What do you think they'd say? They'd say no. That's fine, I'll fill that silence. They'd say no. They'd say absolutely not. Would anyone here say that they were smarter than God? Show of hands. Nobody? That's good. All right. Heresy check complete for the day. What's happening is Ananias is showing functionally what he thinks about God. He's functionally demonstrating whether or not he believes that God will provide for him or whether he needs to keep a safety net. He's functionally demonstrating whether or not God's approval is enough or he needs the approval of people as well. He's functionally demonstrating whether or not he believes what God has said about himself. So let me ask you this. Have you ever functionally behaved as though God is not who God says he is? I don't think we say it outright. Like, we won't say, I don't trust you, God. It's hard to be that honest if we don't. It's hard to say, I don't think you can keep me safe, or I don't think you'll provide for my family, or even I don't think you love me. But functionally, we behave in that way a lot of times. And it's hard to be that honest with God. So what went wrong is they still had some maturing to do. They still need to develop their faith. They still need to grow in the understanding of the love that God had for them. And then they lied about it. They're hypocrites. So back to the text in verse 4. Summary of this verse is basically Peter asking Ananias, what are you doing? Like Peter, he's just saying, no, this is, what are you doing, Ananias? This is not right. And I really like Peter because he's not the best at well-thought-out plans. Don't have Peter be your strategy guy. It's not going to go well. He's even not always the most courageous, right? There's a little girl by the fire was like, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And he was like, I'm gone. He's just booked. So he's not the most courageous, the most thoughtful. But what Peter is, what I really appreciate about Peter, he's authentic. You're not going to get a fake Peter, right? He doesn't have time for that. He's going to be like, yeah, I was a coward right here. And so when Ananias comes and presents him a falsehood, Peter, as I read this, I'm just like, Peter does not get what you're doing, Ananias. Because remember, there's no compulsion on Ananias or Sapphira to bring this thing as though it were the whole. If they had said, I sold my property, here's half the proceeds, it would have been a praise Jesus. Like, you met where you were at. Like, God has matured you this far, and this is how much you were able to bring. And praise Jesus that you're contributing to the community. But when Ananias and Sapphira say, here's the whole thing, they're doing it for some reason other than the maturing that Christ has done in their lives, right? God doesn't demand that we check off any boxes for righteousness. God doesn't demand that you do X, Y, Z in order to achieve anything because it's not about what you or I have done. It's about what Jesus has done on our behalf. Amen? All right. Back in verse 5, Ananias falls down dead. It's worth noting here that Peter doesn't pronounce a death sentence or curse him. Peter isn't using, you know, powers to kill people. And honestly, if you were right there in the moment, Peter might have been just as surprised as Ananias that he fell down dead. And there's an appropriate fear that develops in the community that follows this. In verse 6, he's buried. In verses 7 through 10, Sapphira comes in and repeats the deception just like Ananias. She too loves something more than God and is willing to lie about it to cover it up. And quick aside here, notice that Sapphira does not die immediately when Ananias dies. Ladies, if your husband leads you into something where you are called to lie to the Holy Spirit and God, you are individually responsible for that action. You get to say yes or no. You get to confess and repent or participate in that lie. But she too was willing to participate in that, and she too was struck down dead. So that leads us right up to the next question that I asked at the beginning of this passage. Why did they die? And if I said there was a lot of ideas about their motivations, commentators have at least that many and more ideas about why they had to die. Coming to the text, I have some pretty strong convictions about the sovereignty of God. So Romans 9:20, which says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" That verse is a good starting point for me to help kind of help my curiosity and the questions I bring to the text be humble. But I don't think we have to stop there. I think there's a way to ask humbly what this text means for us and keep going past that's how it is. So the passage sometimes gets contrasted with Joshua 7:1, which is an Old Testament passage where a guy named Achan holds back something from God. He steals some loot, hides it. He's not supposed to. And he's found guilty, he's punished, killed. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for his holding back is that nasphizo, you know, that brownie stealing word is used. So there's parallels that are drawn. But I don't think that Ananias and Sapphira is just a repetition of Achan's story, because what's missing is Achan doesn't have a blatant lie, right? He doesn't deny that he did the task. So it's not necessarily a punishment for stealing from God. I think Ananias and Sapphira are supposed to make us look at the fact that they lied about it after they did it. I think their death is meant to serve as an illustration of sorts. The book of Acts is full of examples of God taking things that are true in the kingdom of God and demonstrating them in physicality, right? Putting them on physical display. So you have miracles, you have healings, you have conversions, the harmony that exists between the believers. These are all physical displays of the kingdom of God, tangible representations of what it's like to be in the kingdom. And those are the ones that are easy to talk about. Those are the fun ones to talk about. But there's also a reality of the things that have no place in the kingdom of God that have physical examples. And I think these deaths are an illustration. They're an extreme illustration, but they're an illustration of how God feels about hypocrisy. Lying to God is taken as seriously as it is because it prevents us from becoming who we were made to be. So if this is a physical demonstration of how God feels about hypocrites, the question we should probably ask isn't, why did they die? The question we should probably ask is, Jeremiah, why are you alive today, right? Because if we're honest, if we can keep from being hypocrites, we've all been a hypocrite at one time or another. Just because God hasn't struck us down dead in our hypocrisy shouldn't make us forget that death is how God feels about it. And that's because pretending to be something we're not, it closes the door on the way that God grows us. It makes it hard. The format that works is we bring our brokenness to God and God restores us. We bring our weakness to God and God strengthens us. We bring our need in any form and God provides for us. Because remember, nobody said you had to be perfect now. Nobody said you had to be as mature as some of the seasoned saints in our community who have been walking with Christ 40 years before I was born. No one says you need to be there today. And as a matter of fact, not only did anyone say that, but if you want to mature as a Christian, you're going to have to be honest about where you're at so that you can present yourself to Christ in order to be fixed, because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So verse 11 says, appropriately, great fear came upon the church. My thought on this passage is that God wanted us to know the hypocrisy in the presence of God is a fearful thing. And not just because God wants to scare us and say, how dare you lie to me? I think it's because he wants to mature us. And we can't do that when we're lying about who we actually are. We have to be on the same page of where we need to grow. And that leads into the last question I really wanted to ask, which is, why do I care? Right? You should be asking this question of all the sermons, movies, books you read, scripture. Read it and say, so what? Why do I care? And I realize so far this hasn't been the most like hoorah uplifting sermon yet. We've been hitting the seriousness of lying to God pretty hard. And we do that because it's half the gospel message. we have to be honest where we're at and what we've done wrong and what we've done, what we've left undone. If we won't be honest with God, if we imitate Ananias and Sapphira and pretend to be something we're not, I think we're ushering in a sort of death. Does that make sense? An illustration, if you're so sick that you might die, but you refuse to admit you're sick, what's the likelihood of you going to the doctor? Right? Not so great. If you're convinced that you're not sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. This is what our hypocrisy amounts to. We see all the clean people around us, and we say, oh, this is a place for healthy people, so I better put on a front as though I am healthy, otherwise I won't belong here. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever been in that situation before? I have. I had a buddy in the Navy who said he wouldn't go to church, and he said, I don't want to go there. That's where the clean people go, right? And I didn't have a good response for him at the time, but I wish what I would have said was, no, that's where you go to take a bath, right? Because we're not some perfect, righteous community of people who are so holy and good and right unto ourselves that we said, you know what? We should have a club. We should make a club for this, and we should all get together. At least I don't think so, because if that's true, I snuck in, and you guys need to work on that filtering process, right? Because we're sinners saved by grace. We're a community of people who acknowledge that we are sinful, that we have fallen short in what we've done and what we've left undone. And it's only through the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf that we have acceptance into a community. And I feel like there's not a way to emphasize this too much. The seriousness of sin, as demonstrated in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, is how God feels about our hypocrisy, because it's the cessation of the point where God can meet us. If we say, God, I don't need you, if you don't open your mouth and receive grace, you won't mature as a Christian, right? It's not going to happen through osmosis. You have to show up to God and say, this is who I am, this is where I have need, and this is where I know that you've promised to meet me.